the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good. We're in the middle of a series called Clearing the Ground here at Belmont. And just in case you're visiting or you're new or you've just not quite caught up with what this is at the moment, we did a little questionnaire that went around many of the congregation last term, and we asked folks to identify what the five biggest obstacles were in their walk with Jesus, the five biggest hindrances in their growing Christ-likeness. And we took, I think, the 9 or the 10 of the most common responses, and we've put them together in a little series that we're doing this term. We're about halfway through it at the moment. And one of the most common responses was this to the question, what stops you getting closer to God? What stops you growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ? What stops your passion for Jesus more than it could be in your life? What stops it developing? And one of the most common responses was, I'm just too keen on comfort. This little bit of research we did was anonymous. People were very honest, very open in those responses, and this was a common one. I'm just too keen on comfort was a common response. This gentleman was called Abraham Maslow. He was born in Brooklyn in 1908, died in 1970. He was a psychologist and did a lot of work, probably his most famous work, in the first half of the last century. And the thing that Maslow is most well known for, most remembered for, was a theory he came up with in a paper he wrote called A Theory of Human Motivation. And he published it in 1943. And what Maslow did was he wanted to work out what made the apparently greatest and most successful, highest achieving individuals of his generation, what made them so great. So he looked at people like Eleanor Roosevelt, and he looked at people like Albert Einstein, the kind of giants of his generation, certainly in North America at the time. And he said, what's made them great? And he came up with this theory, and it became known as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And he said, what makes someone like Albert Einstein or Eleanor Roosevelt great is that they don't settle for the bottom of that kind of pyramid. He said every human being has a certain set of kind of basic needs, so what we might call there at the bottom of the pyramid sort of needs of food or shelter or clothing. And he said people who really fulfill their potential as human beings don't settle at that level. That they'll go to the next level and they will see their what he called their safety needs met. That's needs of love and acceptance. And he said then they'll go actually above a level through social needs of belonging and being loved and being part of a community. And he said human beings who really, really achieve go beyond that to esteem needs, the need to be respected by others, esteemed. And he said, and human beings who really, really, really achieve go to the top of the pyramid, Maslow said. And those are ones who reach a condition he called self-actualization. And he defined that with this phrase, what a man can be, he must be. Please excuse his exclusive language. But he said, that's self-actualization. What a man can be, he must be. Realizing and achieving your absolute full potential is what Maslow called self-actualization. He said that's when a human being has become truly everything they can be. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And you may well have come across it. It's been very popular in psychology. It's actually quite popular in educational theory. It's quite popular in business and in advertising theory. It's been criticized, as any theory will be, as being too simplistic, particularly criticized as being too individualistic. Came out of a very individualistic culture, 20th century North American culture, not terribly collective in its kind of philosophy or its thinking. But that's the hierarchy of needs. And I kept thinking about that as I was preparing for this morning, thinking in that there is just this kind of faint, slightly twisted echo of the core truth we're going to be thinking about this morning. There's a faint echo in Maslow's hierarchy of needs of something that was taught far more compellingly and far more accurately by the Lord Jesus Christ 20 centuries before. So we read it now It's John chapter 6. You'll find it on page 1011 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 6. It's on page 1011 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 25. We've rooted this whole series, this Clearing the Ground series, in a section of John's Gospel where Jesus is effectively asking people, are you really my followers? That's the question that's being asked at this in this section of John's Gospel. And if you've been going to home group or you've been coming to Sunday morning sermons over the last few weeks, you'll know that these passages in John's kind of chapters 5 through kind of 8, 9, we've rooted ourselves in these. And there's this massive question being asked of the crowds that are following Jesus. Are you really my disciples? That's the question. Are you really my disciples? Let's pick up from chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus has just turned a little bit of food into enough to feed this immense crowd. And understandably, that has excited lots of people. And they want to get more of the same. So they follow Jesus to his next literal port of call. And in the meantime, he sailed across the lake and there's been a storm, and he stilled the storm and saved the disciples. And that's where we pick the story up. John 6, 25. When they found Jesus on the other side of the lake, that's the crowd, found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I think Jesus is asking us three questions in this passage, and we'll move through these fairly quickly this morning. Here's the first one he wants to ask us. Those of us, if many of us had been as honest as some of those respondents in that little survey we did, many of us would say that the love of comfort is a major hindrance for us in our walk with Jesus. And this passage, I think, poses three questions for us. Here's the first one. Do we really want just bread when we could have God? I think Jesus asks us in this passage. Do we really want just bread when we could have God? Crowds are there. Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he? He sees their hearts. This is God in a body. He sees into human hearts and minds. The crowds are there because of what Jesus can give them to make them comfortable. That's why they're there. So verse 26, very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They've just been pleased and delighted and excited by the fact he has physically fed them with free bread, and they just want more. And that's very understandable, isn't it? People who are slogging away to make a living in tough times, it's not a disastrous desire, is it? Somebody's there to give you free bread. Let's just go and get a little bit more. And they want more of the same. I think when they say to him in verse 25, and if you've got your Bibles open, that's going to help. Rabbi, when did you get here? I think they're surprised he's got there so fast, because he's taken a shortcut, obviously. And I think the sense of that verse is, if we knew you'd be here this quickly, we would have tried to get here sooner too. We could have set up a stall. You know, there's some benefit for us in being here. There's going to be a lot more free bread flying around. There was a lot of extras when you did this the other day, and we want more of the same. Jesus' answer is, you're just missing the point. You're missing the point. The bread wasn't the point. Making bread for huge numbers of people, the bread itself, the stuff they got to break and eat, that wasn't the point. The bread was literally a pointer, or as John calls them in his gospel, a sign to something much, much bigger. But these folks who've chased him around the lake to get more bread have just missed the sign. And the sign was this. The sign was, I, Jesus, am God. That was the point of him making the bread. It was a signpost that said to them, there's a lot more than just free bread in front of you here. God himself stands in front of you here. He uses that slightly strange phrase in verse 27, doesn't he? On the Son of God, on Jesus, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now, what does he mean by that, his seal of approval? Well, I think he means this. He means Jesus has been doing things just before the passage we read that look remarkably like the kind of things God did in the Old Testament during the Exodus. I think that's what that verse means. God has placed his seal of approval on Jesus Christ. God the Father has placed a kind of seal on God the Son. And what he means is he has kind of imprinted Jesus with the very image of God. When you look at Jesus, you're actually looking at God. Do you see the family likeness? I think is the question Jesus asks us. And we're to think back to what God did in the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus. Do you remember that story in the Exodus where God's people were in really watery trouble? They'd escaped from Egypt. They were making their way to the Promised Land, but there was this massive sea in front of them and was blocking their escape. And unless they got through it, they were probably going to be killed by Pharaoh's pursuing armies. Do you remember that story from Exodus? They were in watery trouble. And God takes control of the water in that story, splits the sea so that his people can go through it and get to the wilderness on the other side. Do you see the family likeness? God's people, just before the story we read, the passage we read, are in watery trouble. The disciples are in a boat on a lake. There's a huge storm blown up. These are experienced fishermen, many of them. They know how to handle this stuff, and yet they know they're in real trouble. And Jesus comes and takes control of the water. Just as God had taken control of the water during the Exodus, Jesus takes control of the water on the storm on the lake. That's the seal of approval. Jesus is starting to do stuff that looks an awful lot like the kind of stuff that God did in the Old Testament. And that was the deal with the bread thing that had come just before the calming of the storm. When the people had escaped from Pharaoh's grip in the Old Testament, and they're in the wilderness, and they have no food, God gives them food. He literally gives them food, some manna, bread from heaven, that comes down each day, and they can collect it, and they can eat it, and they're nourished. And Jesus has done just the same kind of thing with the crowd that gathered to hear him teach. Feeds this huge crowd, 5,000, with bread and more to spare. Jesus is starting to do the stuff that looks a lot like God. And what's the response of the people? What's the response of the people? Give us more bread. Jesus says, you've just kind of missed the point. That the bread was just to show you who I am. I'm God. You could have God in your life. You could have the creator of the universe in your life. And yet you've chased me around this lake, not to ask for me, Jesus says, but just to ask for more bread? You've just missed this point. You've missed the sign. There's something rich and deep and lasting and remarkable on offer for human beings. And yet we are so often satisfied with so little, aren't we? We can have the sort of food that leads to eternal life, Jesus says in verse 27. And instead, the limit of our ambition is we're going to settle for some bread. We're going to settle for some comfort. We're going to settle for some stuff that makes us feel fine for a while in the here and now. Rather than going up the pyramid to engage with God himself, who can give us fullness for eternity. It's like saying that there's a mountain that I could scale and enjoy the incredible views from the top. But instead, I'm just going to stand on the bottom rung of the stepladder. That's enough for me. It's like saying there is this spectacular scene to enjoy, but I'm going to just look at the postcard. That'll do me. Just looking at the postcard will do me. That's just a tragedy. Do we really want just bread? Do we really want just the stuff, the comforting stuff of this life, Jesus asked us, when actually we could have Jesus himself? We could have God himself in all the brilliant fullness that he brings. Then he asks us this question. Do you really want something temporary rather than something eternal? Do you really want something that is just temporary rather than something that is going to last forever? That's verse 27, isn't it? Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And that's the problem with bread, isn't it? Bread goes off. The bread that we've just broken and enjoyed together, by this evening, if it's left like it is, it will have gone hard and it will be rapidly becoming inedible. Stuff spoils. And it's not just the food we eat. It's anything, isn't it? Anything that is stuff-like is by nature temporary. Meets a need, but not for long. Just not sufficient to meet our highest needs. Have you ever had this kind of dynamic in your life? Have you ever, your eye has been caught by a thing that you like? Now, who of us has never been in that situation? Here's the one I'm struggling with at the moment. My eye has been caught by the iPad. Okay, my eye has been caught by the concept that is known as the iPad. And here's this kind of thing that goes on in my head. I find that if I let my gaze get fixed on a thing for too long, pretty soon I will have persuaded myself that I actually need it. I don't just want it, I actually need it. Have you had that kind of dynamic? You've had your eye on a new gadget or a new car or a new kitchen or a new guitar or whatever it is, and you've planned and you've budgeted and finally you've bought it. And you take this lovely new thing, whatever it is, out of the showroom or out of the box, or out of off the forecourt or whatever it is, and you've got this great buzz for a while of this new thing that you possess. And that buzz lasts for a while, sometimes just for moments, and then it's gone. And do you ever catch a glimmer of resentment in your heart towards the thing you've bought? Because you thought it was going to bring a greater degree of satisfaction and pleasure and kind of permanence of fulfillment in your life than actually it did. And the buzz may have lasted for a few moments or maybe a few days or even a few weeks. But after a while, it fades and it's gone. And then before long, the cycle starts all over again. Something else catches the eye and we get the sense it's going to meet a need, and we budget and we plan, and the whole thing just cycles round again. Stuff, purchasing stuff, for a moment can feel like achievement, can't it? And for a moment it can feel like creativity. And for a moment it can feel like fulfillment. But actually stuff never brings any of those things. Stuff is just stuff. And it's great, it's fine, but it's never going to self-actualize the human being. It is never going to bring us the fulfillment that we are capable of as people made in the image of God. Because our highest need is that. Our highest need is to be remade in God's image. That's the ultimate self-actualization. That's what Maslow was kind of groping towards, but didn't quite get to. Us being remade in the image of God, that is life in its absolute fullness through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that lasts forever. And as that adventure progresses in our daily lives with eternity in view, nothing satisfies like it. And that's what we need, but that's so often what we choose not to pursue because we just get satisfied on the bottom rung of the stepladder with the stuff that isn't going to bring ultimate fulfillment at all. That's just going to bring a kind of temporary hit. And that, I think, is what's going on in this passage. So verse 26, Jesus says to them, these guys, you've eaten the loaves and you've had your fill, and here you are again. Just wanting more of the same. Wanting something else, which is just going to satisfy you for a little while, but never for long enough. And that is a tragic way to live our lives, isn't it? That's a tragic way to live. Just making ourselves comfortable through repeated temporary fixes when we could be making ourselves like Jesus. That's a tragedy. Do we really want just something temporary when we could have something that lasts forever? And here's the third question that Jesus asks us. Do we really want comfort, therefore, more than Christ-likeness? Just look at what these guys' temporary desires do to their relationship with Jesus. They're following him, but they're following him for the wrong reasons. They're following Jesus because of the stuff that they think he can get them. And I'm not sure that many of us don't spend lots of our Christian lives actually not far from that position. Following Jesus Christ because of the stuff we think he can get for us. So look at verse 26. Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. These folks are following Jesus because they think it's his job to keep them fed. They think it's Christ's job to keep them comfy. They think it's Jesus' job to keep them in bread. They're confusing him with Greggs or shawls. Whether his job, as he's going to say in a few chapters' time in John 10:10, is so much more than that. It is to give them life, and life in all its fullness. So these folks have a kind of appearance of godliness. What must we do the works God requires, they ask in verse 28. That's a really good religious question, isn't it? We want to be people who do what God asks of us. What a great instinct to have. But it doesn't last long, does it? It doesn't actually last all that long. Here's what they say next to Jesus. Jesus says to them, you need me, effectively. And they say to him, well, how do we know who you are? We need a sign. We need a sign to prove who you are. And there they are, straight back where they started. God, or Moses, gave the Israelites bread from heaven to eat as the sign of who he was. Did you hear the hint in that? In verse 31, can we have a little bit more bread? Just so that you can prove that you are who you say you are. Despite the fact that 10 minutes ago, you've just fed 5,000 people with bread, could we just see a little bit more of the same, please? These are people who aren't actually interested in receiving Jesus Christ. They simply want the stuff that Jesus brings to them. They don't want him. They want the comfort that they think he's committed and required to bring them. And Jesus won't pander to that. The bread was a sign that he was what they really needed, not just bread. Man cannot live on bread alone. And if Jesus just keeps giving them bread alone, he's doing them no favors at all. Just to give them more and more bread isn't going to help them with their deepest needs, because their deepest needs are going to be met in him, not just in endless supplies of goodies that make life more and more comfortable. So Jesus refuses to repeat the miracle as they're hoping he will. And instead, he tells them this. And if you were in home group this week, this was the passage we were thinking about. I am the bread of life, he says. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which people may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And we know that he's looking ahead to what we've just celebrated. And before that, he's looking ahead to the cross and his death. His body, his broken body, is going to be what provides human beings like you and me with the fullness of life. You don't need just bread, he says. You need me. You don't need just bread. You need me. And look at what the response was. Still chapter 6, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, that's a hard teaching. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, it might be that you're here this morning and you are able to strongly identify with these guys to whom Jesus is speaking in John 6. Sometimes we act like these so-called disciples, don't we? We treat Jesus as some kind of sugar daddy, some powerful provider whose job is simply to meet our needs as we perceive them to be, not as he knows them to be. We try to make him our servant and us his master, rather than offer ourselves to him as the servants of the greatest king you could possibly imagine. Sometimes we think Jesus' job is to keep me comfy. And if he withholds my repeated desires for more bread or more money or more health or more happiness or less discomfort, then sometimes we get very cross and very disillusioned with him. What a great disappointment you are, Jesus, that you've not given me the stuff that I demanded from you. And we may even decide, as these guys do, not to be his followers anymore. Where in fact what Jesus is doing is refusing to let us be satisfied with the sign if we haven't actually received the one to whom it points. He withholds comforts because he says to us, don't be satisfied with ambitions that pathetically small. Do not be satisfied with staying on the bottom rung of the pyramid. That stuff is not what you really need. What you really, really need is me. And in a culture such as the one that we live in, this is going to be a constant temptation for us. It certainly is for me, and I'm pretty much sure it is for you as well, that we get sucked back in to stuff and not to Christ. Here's the danger, as Jesus put it in, I think, a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13. The parable of the sower, do you remember it? The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. That's what's happened to the so-called disciples that Jesus is talking to in this story. Where's the bread? Where's the bread? No bread, I'm off. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth just choke it. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. And he or she produces a crop yielding 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. Now, it's not that Jesus Christ is not interested in our bread or our pay packets or our houses or our clothing. Of course he is. But he says never, ever make those things the main focus. Otherwise you just get stuck on rung one. Don't worry saying what shall we eat or what shall we wear. Or for the pagans run after all these things and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let me finish, if I may, with just three things that are at the moment helping me and may help others in this whole kind of deal. Here's the first one. Should we take seriously making bread a sign rather than an end in itself? Making our daily bread something that points us towards Jesus rather than becomes an end in itself. And I literally mean bread. Many of us in our households will be in the habit of saying grace. And I'm guilty often of grace before meals, giving thanks for the food that we receive. And I'm guilty often of that just becoming something incredibly cursory and virtually merely ritualistic, and I'm not thinking about what I'm saying. What about if just for a while, maybe for the next few weeks, as we pray, giving thanks for our food, we're remembering that our food is just a pointer to Jesus Christ. He's in his goodness, he's given us our bread, our daily bread, as he's promised to. What about if we just use it as a prayer that says, and you know, Lord, I know that that's not enough. I know that I don't live by bread alone. And I'm going to live by every word that comes out of your mouth. Make me somebody today who doesn't just eat this bread, but eats you. Just draws you in as my nourishment and my everything. How about making bread a sign? Here's the second one, and this isn't something you hear very often from the Belmont pulpit. How about practicing Lent properly this year? We're from a tradition that became, in its origins, quite suspicious about aspects of the church calendar, because the very founders of the movement that Belmont's come from felt that Christianity at the time had become terribly ritualistic and legalistic, and they went through all these paraphernalia and rituals that had become empty and meaningless. But sometimes the rhythm of the church's year, when it's lived well, can be an incredibly helpful thing. We started Lent this week, where we prepare for the central event of our lives, our ultimate defining moment, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we spend some weeks preparing to remember that at Easter time, when we're going to crown the risen Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. Well, what about in preparation for Easter this year? We take Lent seriously, and we just strip away some of the layers of comfort that we may have come to confuse with fulfillment. What about if during the Lenten period we do deny ourselves a little comfort, we deny ourselves a little bread, whatever that may be in your life, and you'll have ideas on what that could be, but something that we've come to settle on rather than go for Jesus himself, we just strip it away for 40 days or however many of those are left. And we just remind ourselves through denying ourselves something that Jesus Christ is actually our true fulfillment. How about this year we consider actually practicing Lent? And the third thing I want to suggest is this. If you're not doing this already, get yourself into a relationship of accountability with somebody about how you use your stuff, what you buy, what luxuries you allow yourself, how much of your income you spend on yourself and how much you give away to others. Get yourself into a relationship of accountability where we can hold one another accountable for not allowing our daily bread to become everything rather than the sign that actually points to where our real fulfillment in Jesus Christ lies. If you're not yet in a home group, or if you're not yet in a prayer partnership or a prayer triplet or a life group, then can I just really encourage you again to seriously think about doing so. It's often in those settings where we can ask ourselves those tough questions. What are we doing with our money? Because where our treasure is, where our money is, that's where our heart is as well. What is where our money is tells us where our hearts are. A few years ago, this guy broke onto the Western Christian scene, a Chinese Christian called Brother Yun, who'd gone through some incredible experiences in China, experienced persecution under the communist authorities in China, and escaped to the West, recorded his accounts. It was a huge challenge to the church, and I personally was very stirred by Yun's book. Towards the end of his book, he talks about his impressions of the Western church. He's come from China, where he had virtually nothing, to churches in the West, like ours. He's particularly based in Germany. And he says this: in the West, many Christians have an abundance of material possessions, and yet they live in a backslidden state. They have silver and gold, but they don't rise up and walk in Jesus' name. And he says, here's what we really need. We need both the knowledge of God's word and an obedience to God's word. Those things are missing. There's not much action taking place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness whenever we make one of the good gifts you give us take the role of the ultimate gift you want to give us. We ask your forgiveness for every time we settle on one of the bottom rungs of this pyramid rather than seeking the Lord Jesus Christ as our daily bread, our daily nourishment, our everything. The one who meets every single need on that pyramid and then just takes us way, way beyond that into bearing his image forever and ever. Father, forgive our stupidity when we just settle for some very, very small ambitions. And Father, we ask your help to put the Lord Jesus Christ right at the middle and the center of everything we are, to feed on him before we feed on anything else, and to put everything else in our lives in its rightful place. Father, we just lift before you again the situation in Japan, and we can speak these things from the kind of smugness of possession, where in fact hundreds upon thousands of people in Japan have had all the material stuff in their lives just washed away. Father, as the bereaved mourn, and as devastated lives even begin to think about how they might be rebuilt, we pray that it will be your comfort that will be in their midst, and that the one who brings life, not just for this life, but forever, will be the new foundation for hundreds of thousands of Japanese as they discover a treasure that no tsunami can ever wash away. We pray particularly this morning for strength and for wisdom and for courage for our Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that this will be, in retrospect, a glorious season for the church in Japan, and that great spiritual blessing will come through such a terrible tragedy. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.